About 25 or 30 years before the American Revolution, a revival struck the New England towns, particularly in Connecticut and Massachusetts. It's traced back primarily to Jonathan Edwards, a preacher of not any particular note, at least in those days, who preached a sermon entitled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." It's a long sermon. You can still get it. It's in print. And as you read it, apparently as Edwards did from the pulpit, Edwards dwells and deals with the need of sinners to repent because hell awaits those who fail to turn to Christ for forgiveness and salvation. The preaching of hell has sort of fallen out of favor in the last generation. Growing up in my former tradition of the Baptist Church, if you didn't mention hell in a sermon, you probably hadn't preached. There were many revivalists and evangelists and visiting ministers who came in to the church as I grew, and I'm sure most of them, if not all, centered on the eternal punishment that awaited those who failed to put their trust in Christ for salvation. But we are much more mature than that, aren't we? Or at least that's what society would tell us. We should not talk about such nasty things, but I'm going to violate this morning that suggestion or recommendation or habit or pattern or whatever you want to call it, because we're going to speak about judgment. We're looking at the 19th chapter of the book of Genesis. It's probably a familiar story to you. Some of you probably watched the recent series on television called The Bible. I did not, but I'm told that when the story came to Sodom and Gomorrah, that the destruction of the city took place with a couple of angels acting like ninjas and going around slaughtering the inhabitants. I trust that if you watched that, you knew that that was incorrect, and that as we turn to this text this morning, you will hear God's words and God's account, and also hear God's heart as he calls to us to repent and to believe. We're going to pray first and then read. Father, we thank you for this time as we've come together. Bless it, we pray, and by your Spirit, teach us the truths of Scripture, your eternal words, and change our hearts that we might run after Christ, and that we might, as we go, share the good news of the gospel with those around us, for we pray it in the Savior's name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord, Genesis chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in this night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance to the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in this city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought him out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He also said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. More than any other catastrophe in recorded history, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is held up to us as the supreme example of the coming judgment of the world. Over and over again in Scripture, it is used as an illustration of what will fall upon the sinful world in the end when Christ returns. Jesus himself even said, "Just as it was in the days of Lot, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." The fate of Sodom and Gomorrah is a foretaste of what lies ahead for all who reject God's offer of salvation and deliverance in Jesus Christ. The destruction of those two cities provides us with a somber warning. God never changes. God still acts in the same way that he did in the past. And God sets a limit to human wickedness, beyond which judgment is inevitable and it is final. Things will not all work out in the end. It is not a matter of doing enough good things to outweigh the bad choices that you've made. God is not interested in balancing the scales. God is interested in judging sin. And he will either judge you for your sin or allow you to take upon yourself the righteousness of Christ, who bore the judgment of God in your place. Sin's depravity always brings judgment. These are the same two angels that had visited Abraham in the previous chapter, and now they go down to Sodom as we saw them leaving the presence of God and Abraham before last time, and they are going to carry out God's judgment on the wickedness of the city. The verdict on Sodom and Gomorrah and upon their culture had already been given way back in chapter 13. The Holy Spirit had recorded, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." But you recall that Abraham had prayed, asking that if there were enough righteous there in the city, that the city would be spared. And in response to that prayer, although 10 righteous could not be found, God sends the angels not only to destroy the city, but to rescue Lot. And they find him sitting in the city gate. It speaks to us a great number of things regarding Lot's experience. The gate of the ancient city was the place where the elders would sit. They would help to make judgments and decisions on legal matters. It was the location of the marketplace. In fact, almost anything of a social or official nature took place in the gate of the city. And Lot is not simply a spectator there, but rather he has become, it appears, one of the judges. He is right at home in Sodom. He has made his way down into the valley when the land had been divided. He had pitched his tent toward Sodom. He had moved into Sodom. And whereas Abraham is still living in a tent, we find that Lot has a house to which he can invite these visitors to his city. It looks at first glance that Lot has bought into completely the life and the culture of the city of Sodom. He feels right at home, apparently. But Peter tells us in those verses of assurance that we read a few moments ago that Lot did not feel all that comfortable in Sodom. He was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Apparently, Lot didn't like all the things that he saw about him in the city of Sodom. Yet, he was unwilling to give it up. One writer calls him the righteous man without the pilgrim spirit. Oh, we are to go and to confront evil and wickedness. We are to speak to the lost, and we are, as the Church of Christ, to go where the lost are. But Lot had moved right into the brothel, as one writer says. He had moved right into the midst of the wickedness. And he was not the testimony that he ought to have been to a righteous and holy God. Lot had identified himself almost completely with the world in which he lived. Yet he had reservations, but not enough to leave it behind. Not fully at home with God's people, not completely comfortable among unbelievers either. And how many of us are like that? We are Christians, yes, of course. We have made our profession of faith. We come to church. We read our Bible once or twice a year. But we also want to be part of the world. We need to have our piece of the action. We don't want to feel left out or strange or odd. We don't want the world to think we are religious fanatics. And we can't completely break from the things that we see around us. Too difficult to give up this entertainment or this use of our money and time. Too difficult to make the break from the world that continues to drag us down. And if we're honest, to oppress us like Lot was oppressed with wickedness and evil. So like Lot, we end up living in a compromised situation. We try to maintain citizenship in the world, even as we claim citizenship in heaven. Lot looks up from the gate and sees two strangers. I don't imagine that strangers were anything unusual in these cities. People in the ancient world traveled around as traders and people just passing by. Strangers must have come in and out of the gate frequently. But Lot looks, it is toward the end of the day, and he quickly, as would have been his obligation, not only as someone who lived in the ancient Near East, but as one of the judges of the city, rushes to them and offers them a place to stay that night. No Motel 6 or Marriott Courtyard available in those days. Hospitality was shown in a home. And for those who had received no offers, you slept outside in the city square. Lot offers them his hospitality, but they decline. Notice how urgent and how hurried he seems. You can come and wash your feet and rise up early and be gone. Lot's not going to allow these men to spend the night in the city square because he knows that the streets of Sodom are not safe, especially at night. And so the text says that he presses them strongly, and they agree. He takes them home, and even dinner is a rather hurried affair. He gives them a meal that involves unleavened bread. Doesn't even take the time for the bread to rise. It is quickly prepared, and they prepare for the evening. Supper is barely over, and there is an uproar outside the door. The text tells us that the men of Sodom have gathered around the house, and they demand that Lot bring out his visitors, that we may know them. Now, we were told earlier that the men of Sodom were wicked, and now they live up to their reputation. Their clear intention is to sexually assault these strangers. And it was not just one or two, it's a pervasive behavior throughout the city, both young and old, all the people to the last man. How brazen they are in their sin, shouting and rioting outside Lot's house. They shout their perversion in the streets. It's no wonder that God told Abraham that the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and that their sin is very grave. It's an ugly scene, one that we might want to quickly pass over, maybe not read at all in public, and certainly we don't want to hear a sermon about it. Yet what takes place in this brief account has left an indelible mark on history in the term sodomy. Sexual perversion, though, was not Sodom's only sin. We read a few weeks ago from Ezekiel, where he writes, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excessive food, prosperous ease, but they did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it." 3 millennia have passed. One would think that the lessons of Sodom would have somehow sunk a little deeper into our collective consciousness. We would have learned about sin and about the deterioration of society. Today's society not only accepts homosexual practice as normal, but there is an increasing effort to silence those of us who say that it is not. Today's society is guilty of sin, but in many ways the church is no less guilty. We're guilty of silence, of being embarrassed and not wanting to talk about these things in public. We may have kept silent, but there are others who call themselves Christian who not only agree but support and encourage the aggressive homosexual agenda. Oh, Sodom was filled with sins of all sorts. In fact, we get maybe a little more uncomfortable because we see them accused of being prosperous and at ease and not helping the poor and needy, and even the best among us begin to feel those twinges of guilt. But it is the sexual perversion that is the proverbial last straw that breaks the back and pours out God's judgment. The Bible clearly condemns homosexual behavior, both in the Old and the New Testament. It is described as an abomination. In the Old Testament, it was judged to be worthy of capital punishment, along with a number of other things that would also make you quiver. In Romans chapter 1, Paul writes that because mankind has rejected the Creator and has instead worshiped the creation, that God has removed the restraints on sin. He has let us go, in other words, to be destroyed by our own lust and perversion. And he writes this, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Notice that Paul uses the word natural and also the word contrary to nature, literally unnatural. He's clearly referring, I think, to the creation order, where God establishes in Genesis a heterosexual relationship between Adam and Eve. Jesus picks up on that text and has that same understanding. He's been talking in the context of divorce and marriage, and he speaks of the permanence of marriage, and he says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." The Bible clearly teaches that the provision of God for all mankind is sexual intimacy and procreation within the bonds of the marriage of one man and one woman. That is what is natural. That is God's will and God's intention. And anything else is contrary to the teaching of Scripture and contrary to the will of God. Now, that brings me to make two further statements. The Bible does not condemn homosexual feeling, but rather homosexual behavior. The Bible doesn't condemn your thought that says, "I think I'll steal that." The Bible condemns your stealing that particular item. It does not condemn your thinking maybe you'll tell a lie, but rather your telling the lie. Although Jesus, in his development of his understanding of the law, says that to commit adultery in your heart is the same as to do it actually in fact, we know from personal experience that although both are sin, one is certainly more heinous than the other. So, first of all, the Bible does not condemn those feelings, but it does condemn the behavior, the acting out of those feelings. Secondly, in spite of Paul's explicit condemnation of homosexual behavior, it's clear from what he says to the church in Corinth that there is hope for those who have been involved, who are involved in a homosexual lifestyle. He writes this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." It's a lengthy list, and you may find yourself uncomfortably in that list, in one accusation or another. Certainly, we have all been idolaters in our hearts when we have placed things ahead of God. We have been greedy. We have stolen maybe not things, but time. And we have stolen from our bosses and our families that precious commodity. There are many other ways to look at that list, but there in the midst of it is men who practice homosexuality. And Paul says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the verse continues, "And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Corinth was a horribly wicked place. Maybe it was close to being the first century counterpart to Sodom. And it is there that Paul began a church. And it is to that church that Paul writes these words. And he says, such were some of you. Couldn't I say that this morning about this congregation? Some of you lived many years in a sinful lifestyle of one sort or another. Or even if you were one of those good people, you did not place God upon the throne of your life, so you're guilty of idolatry. We all know that we are sinners deserving judgment. Such were all of us. Yet God in His grace and mercy has washed us and sanctified us and justified us in the name of Jesus Christ. We have to give Lot a little credit, just a small amount. He is brave enough to go out the door of his house and confront this mob. But the story is sad, because it tells us that no matter what time or place we might find ourselves in, human efforts at compromise with sin will always fail. He does his best. Lot goes out and tries to identify with them. He calls them, but friends, you don't want to do this. Tries to reason with them. He offers them his own daughters. I know you want to assault these men, but how about if I give you my two virgin daughters instead? We are scratching our heads in distress at this. But what does Lot succeed in doing? Because we don't know his motive. We can't even understand it. But we do see that he jeopardizes his family. We see that he enrages the townsmen. And finally needs to be rescued himself by the very men that he's trying to protect. The angels reach out and grab him, drag him back inside, and then supernaturally the door is closed and those outside are blinded. It's literally dazzled. They're unable to discern and they grope about trying to find the door handle, but to no avail. The coming of the angels had shattered the uneasy peace in which Lot had lived for these past many years. They see him not as a judge at the gate, but notice as a sojourner. You're a Johnny come lately. You've kind of broken in here and pushed yourself forward, and now you want to judge us. The description of the events at Lot's house on the very eve of destruction certainly support the fact that God is just in destroying the cities. Since depravity brings judgment. The second thing is this: Sodom's destruction brings justice. You see, God's laws are never negated, whether by a majority vote of a state legislature or by a ruling of the Supreme Court. They are not negated by a majority feeling among the peoples of the land. Because God doesn't consult polls or focus groups. God is not at all concerned for our opinions or our preferences. You see, when we deny or ignore God's law, there will always be consequences. The scriptures say, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, he will also reap. For the wages of sin is death, whether it is for an individual, for a city, for a nation, or for a world. There comes a time when God will act in judgment against sin. He will harden hearts as he did with Pharaoh. He may strike with spiritual blindness as he did the people of Sodom. He will make people insensitive to his word and the work of his spirit, and they will believe the lie. Those who do not repent, God will strike with judicial blindness. But the angels have come for two reasons. They have come to destroy the city, but they've also come to rescue Lot and his family. We've seen throughout this study in the life of Abraham the solidarity of the family in God's mind. as God calls Abraham and he leaves with a few members, and as his household, his servants, those that he's purchased and those that he's hired, they're all part of that family too. And when God institutes the sacrament of circumcision, they also bear the mark in their body. They have come under the tent that God has placed over Abraham. And so, Lot, it's not just you that we want to rescue, but it's your unnamed wife and your two daughters. We want to take you out of this city before it is destroyed. Gather up your family and flee. And so Lot is again courageous. He leaves the house and rushes to see his two future son-in-laws. That seems to be what the text implies, that they are the ones that will eventually marry his daughters. But we find that they are no different in character than the rest of the city. And it further confirms that God is just in destroying it. They think Lot is just joking with them. Kind of funny, that old guy, our future father-in-law, comes over here in the middle of the night and tells us this story about the destruction of the city and angelic visitors, and they basically put him out. His warning falls on deaf ears. How sad is this? After years of compromise, he has no spiritual power. He's unable to convince even his own family with conviction. After all, why would the world believe a Christian when they speak of the gospel if they've not seen the evidence of the gospel in their lives? Why does the world believe you? Why would the world believe you when you live like the world? When you identify with the likes and dislikes and the positions and the opinions and the pleasures that the world enjoys? Why would the world think that you had anything at all to offer them? In the grip of this present world, Lot is held so powerfully that in this last minute, these last minutes, we see that he is weak. Spiritually weak, so much so that he and his wife and his daughters have to be grabbed by the hand and literally dragged out of the city. And unwilling to face the rigors of life in the mountains, Lot starts to whine. Don't take me up there. Life would be so hard. Look, there's a little city. Notice the emphasis on little. Let me go there and stay. And so the Lord spares this little city, renamed Zoar, which means little. Not even fire and brimstone can make a pilgrim out of Lot. Do you see the circumstance that he's in? The house is all but on fire and he won't leave. Lot's foot dragging stands in contrast to the patient mercy of God, who promises to shepherd even the most reluctant straggler to safety. And the sun rises. Lot reaches Zoar safely, and God's judgment falls from heaven. Sodom and Gomorrah turn to ash. The image is the picture of sunrise. It is divine salvation, is the image that is used frequently throughout the Old Testament. The sun rises, the righteous live and enjoy God's mercy. But there is divine judgment for the wicked. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. That's the image that the author places before us. The scene that has become a classic illustration of the fate of every wicked person who rejects the merciful overtures of God. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Not ninja angels, but burning fire and brimstone that consumed it out of existence. Sin's depravity brings judgment. Sodom's destruction brings justice. But the last thing, briefly, is the Savior's deliverance brings justification. Don't look back or stop anywhere in the valley, had been the last words of the angel. It was their warning to this family. And this family, saved as by fire, we're now told they had to forget everything that was behind. But Lot's wife could not resist turning to see what was happening. I don't think it was just idle curiosity, because the word carries the idea that it was a steadfast, earnest look. A wistful look, one writer says. A lingering, hankering look. What is she thinking about? All the things that she's had to leave behind? The clothes in her closet or the jewelry in her drawer? The friends down the street? All the pleasures of life in the big city? Whatever it was, she disobeyed. And at that moment, the scripture says that she was turned into a pillar of salt. Time and weather have certainly obliterated that monument to disobedience. But our Lord Jesus has kept her memory alive with his words, "Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it." She doesn't even get a name in the scripture. She valued the life of Sodom above everything else, tried to hang on to it, and as a result, lost her life and her eternal soul in the catastrophe that overtook the city. In the context of judgment, we have here a snapshot of the fate of all who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. The picture of Lot is of a righteous man. That's what Peter writes in his epistle. A righteous man living an uncomfortable life among the unrighteous. A righteous man who is rescued from the fate of the wicked only through the intercession of God's chosen one. Abraham had prayed for him. Abraham has stood in the gap and said, "Oh Lord, your justice is holy and righteous, but spare those who are righteous." Surprisingly, the basis of God's saving Lot is not Lot's righteousness, as little as it may have been, but it is God's compassion. As the angels take hold of him and drag him out of the city, the writer is careful to note that this is because the Lord was being merciful to him. Verse 16. Lot's righteousness is not apparent in the narrative. We would have written him off. We would have said, well, he gets what he deserves. Lot's words to the angels reinforce the role of God's grace. Notice that even in his whiny request to live in a small little town, Lot acknowledges that he has found favor in your sight, grace, and that you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. We can speak of deliverance, that God, in delivering Lot, as unworthy as he may have been, reminds us that you and I are unworthy recipients of his mercy too. That we were not shining examples of good and righteousness, and so he said, "Oh, I want you on my team." But rather, while we were still in our sin, Christ died for us. The Apostle Peter tells us that Lot was a believer. Whether that makes you uncomfortable or not, that's what it says. Difficult for us to detect any evidence in this account. A believer who preferred living in the midst of Sodom. He had made his original choice, remember, because it says the cities of the plain looked like the garden of the Lord, just like paradise. It moved his tents to the outskirts of the city and then into the city itself. And of course, as I said a moment ago, to owning a house, sitting at the city gates as a person of standing and authority. He is morally appalled by the perversity of those around him, but he stays. Although he's a child of God, he has made a wrong choice. He's enthralled by the things of the world, the things that he could see and touch, experience. A believer almost completely assimilated by the surrounding culture. A believer with no impact at all, even on the members of his own family. J.C. Ryle writes in a previous century and warns, there is no surer way to damage your own spirituality and to go backward about your eternal concerns than to settle down in the midst of worldly people. The angels had told Lot and his family, escape to the hills lest you be swept away. That's what I want to urge you this morning as you may be toying with wickedness and sin in your own life. Be reminded that evil is no game. It will be punished. God's the judge. He is no respecter of persons. All who sin will be punished unless they turn from that sin and flee for safety to the cross of Christ. A recent news magazine featured an article on same-sex marriage. There were a number of pictures, but one I just frankly can't get out of my mind. It is the picture of a young man dressed in a sexually provocative devil's costume, complete with a little hat with horns and a forked tail. He is smiling widely, and he's holding a sign. And this is what it says on the sign. I think hell will be fabulous. It won't be. Hell is the polar opposite of fabulous. Hell will be like Sodom and Gomorrah, only hell will be forever. I warn you in the name of God, flee from the wrath to come. Remember Lot's wife. Remember what became of her. Remember and flee to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, it is with humility that we come. How easy it is to say, oh, those are not my sins. They have not touched my life. Yet we are adulterers in thought and in deed. We are idolaters. Our hearts invent daily new things to worship that take your place. We lie to our own convenience. We steal things and time and affection. We do not give you what you deserve. And so, Father, we are justly condemned. So grant that we might in these days, difficult days in which to live, speak the truth in love. May we reach out to those who are lost, warn them of the hell that awaits if they do not turn to Christ. And may we too, Father, each day flee to the cross that we might know forgiveness and strength empowered by your Spirit to live as we await your return. For these things we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.